We will have our quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thankful for being so faithful. We know that you've shown us your grace in ways that we can never even fathom. Our minds cannot comprehend the good things that you do for us. You have done abundantly, exceedingly, beyond anything we can conceive. For this reason, we thank you. We thank you that you have seen fit to choose us as members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege and honor that you've bestowed upon us. We pray that as we have gathered together this morning, in obedience to your instruction to do so, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand precisely what you want us to understand this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 5 that reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, we were considering the fact of election in our last study, because of the sentence in Ephesians 1:4 that says again, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, when I was dealing with this last week, and of course I heard from a few individuals, and that's one of the reasons I'm going to say now. I did make a statement, realizing that a whole lot of people have problem with the doctrine of election. And I said that some of you get concerned because you say, well, you know, why would God choose this person and not the other person? Why will he choose you and not the other person? Well, and so on. And I said, none of your business. And that got at least three people's attention, and that was the answer they were looking for. Now, when I say that, the Holy Spirit put those words in my mouth. It wasn't that I just, you know, came up with it. But it's really based in the scripture. It's just that I paraphrase it. So let me show you why I say that. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 19 through about 25 or 24, really. It is, you know, out of order is my note, but I just want you to know how why I say that. And I encourage you, it's not studying, just read it. Read the entire chapter when you go home, and maybe you get a little more understanding, hopefully. But it requires somebody to teach it to actually explain what's in it. But for now, let's just read it. The background or the context is that the apostle has been laying the doctrine of election, that God chooses, it doesn't depend on us in any form or shape, he decides. And, well, the Holy Spirit realizes some people will come up with a question, but why didn't he choose another person? And here is where the apostle, the Holy Spirit, makes him pick it up. Verse 19 says, "One of you would say to me, then, why does God still blame us?" In other words, if you're chosen, why are you blaming me for not responding? That will be your question. Now look at, get exactly, that's the question. Then why does God still blame us? Now think about it. He continues to say, "For who resists his will?" That's the argument. Now you will expect the Holy Spirit to give you an answer. But look at the next thing, what he says. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" This is why I say it's none of your business. That's a paraphrase. In other words, he said, who are you to question what God is doing? of what he has done. You don't have right to do that. Like I said last week, we all want to have rights to do what we want to do. But we don't want God to have it. So this is, then he goes, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So doesn't he have the right? So say, verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, the issue that I'm concerned with is, you know, the reason many people have problem understanding election is they are hooked up with God's character that they really don't fully understand. Now, many times people say, well, what about the goodness of God? What do we know about God's goodness? All we know is his standard. Whatever he does is right. That's where we begin. Whatever God does is right. Now, I want you to see how a man landed in a hard way after being in probably, about 6 or 3 months in the woods, crawling like an animal on both knees, eating grass, having gone from power. And I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at, after all that, I want you to see what he said. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. This, you read that whole chapter, you see he was a man as powerful as you can think about in the ancient world. And yet, his pride took him so high in his mind, and God humbled him. And now, after all that experience, look at what he said after he came out of the wood. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Look at what he said. Because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. That's the man he just threw into the wood for months. And he comes up and says, everything he does is right. The Holy Spirit put that to us. Well, the reason is, and it's, again, it says, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. The reason is simply to tell us that we don't understand God. And I've said it many times in the past. We create the image of God we think he is. Not this image the scripture gives us. That is to say to me that once you see something in the scripture, you have to accept it. Because there are so much more about God that we don't understand. And are incapable of understanding. So with that in mind, the issue that we are considering is this matter of election. We were considering the fact that election is not dependent on human's action or lack of them thereof. Instead, that it is a matter of divine grace and that it is God's act that occurred in eternity. So we need to continue to make now a few points concerning the doctrine of election based on what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the verse that we're considering. Yes, the point I want you to get. Very simple. Election is an aspect of God's plan. It's an aspect of God's plan. A plan involves what one intends to do and for a particular purpose. So, election as a part of God's plan, has a purpose for those who are chosen by Him. In effect, election is not an arbitrary act of God. No, it is a part of His grand design in fulfilling His purpose, even in creation of mankind. Therefore, the purpose of election is to create people who are in a unique relationship with Him. That, of course, involves moral purity. Now, it should be clear that God's choice of an individual or a nation is always for a purpose. Always. God tells us that He chose Abraham for the purpose of instructing his family about what is right and just in connection with God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. He reads, "For I have chosen him," that's Abraham, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So that's a purpose in choosing him, his election. Now, Israel was chosen to serve as God's witnesses to all others, as well as to know him, as prophet Isaiah conveyed in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 reads, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So Israel was chosen for the purpose. The nation was chosen for a purpose. Therefore, then, it is not surprising that election has a purpose. It is this purpose that the Holy Spirit gives us through the apostle in the last Bible phrase of where we're studying in Ephesians 1:4. Here is a purpose for our election. It says, to be holy and blameless in His sight. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. That phrase, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, in order to understand this purpose of election, though, we need to understand something about God's nature as concerned with the word holy. Because, you see, He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, our God, though, is described several times in the scripture with the word holy. In Moses' song, following Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the destruction of the Egyptians' pursuing army that God drowned in the Red Sea, Moses described God as majestic in holiness in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. He reads, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" That's after they have seen what they saw, the Red Sea parted, those pursuing them drowned. Moses recognized God is devoted to His glory. And that's what he reflected here. God himself declared that he is holy. In Leviticus chapter 11 verses 44 and 45. Leviticus. And you may want to put your marker in Leviticus, because after two passages I come right back to it. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44 reads, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. Now Joshua, who took over from Moses, also declared that God is holy. In Joshua chapter 24 verse 19. Joshua chapter 24 verse 19. He reads, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Now the seraphs, or some say seraphim, the seraphs declare that God is holy during the vision of Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 reads, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the word holy or holiness in the Hebrew has more to do with being set apart or designated as special than with moral purity. That's the Hebrew word translated holy. Thus, when the word is used to describe God, then holiness is to be understood in two basic ways. First, God's holiness refers to his uniqueness. Uniqueness. In the sense that he is totally separate from all of creation. Totally separate from all creation. Now this idea of separation is conveyed to Israel in their worship setting in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place for Israel's worship. It consisted of two compartments. The first compartment is described as the holy place, and the second is designated the most holy place. Now the most holy place was associated with God's immediate presence, or his meeting place with the high priest, so that no priest was allowed into the most holy place, but only the high priest. And even then, that was once a year after offering sacrifice for sin, as stated in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Leviticus chapter 16, looking at verses 2 and 3. It is, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, it is not only really the most holy place that conveyed that God was separate from his creation, but also the place of his residency conveyed such a concept, as we can tell from Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15. It is, for this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now the sentence, I live in a high and holy place, conveys the fact that God is totally separate from us. So holiness of God should be understood in terms of being unique and separate from us. That's one way we understand it. Second way, God's holiness refers no doubt to his absolute moral purity. No doubt about that. By this we understand that God is in no way touched or stained by evil or by sin. Now the psalmist understood this aspect of God's holiness, that he described him as one who takes no pleasure in evil, in Psalms chapter 5 verse 4. Psalms chapter 5 verse 4, that reads, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. So, he understood God's holiness as involving his moral purity. Prophet Habakkuk understood God's moral purity, that he described him as the one who could not look on evil in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. I'm just going to read it. Eventually, one of these is not too long. This time we will then examine this passage in detail. It reads, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, you know, the prophet was facing more like things that we see today. And so he said, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So it is his understanding that God's holiness includes moral purity, cannot be touched by evil. That's why he questions this. Now James described this moral purity of God in terms of not being tempted with evil, as in James chapter 1 verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13. rich when tempted. No one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now there's a difference between tempt and test. God tests, but doesn't tempt. That's an entirely different ballgame. Tempt is designed to sin. Test is to see what you're made up of spiritually. Thus, when we think of God's holiness, we are concerned with describing his essential being, the quality which characterizes God and separates him from sinful humanity. In effect, although the word holy does not mean sinless or sinlessness, but when used in connection with God, there is that meaning that he is perfect in every sense and completely separated from everything that is sinful, as well as completely different from human beings and all of his creation. So God's holiness implies that he is totally devoted to his glory or honor. So that in one sense, when we say you should be holy as a believer, it also implies that you should be totally devoted to God's glory and to his honor. Be devoted to that. That's part of being holy. Now the fact that God is holy from the perspective of being separate from creation and being separate from sin or evil creates problem. Problem of having relationship with humans. In other words, a holy God, separate, unique, morally pure, no doubt. Now how can he have relationship with us humans? That's a big problem. Now, some of you know that if you're of certain character, you don't want to associate with people of certain character. But yet you're a human being with all your sins. It's just like the person's sins are not yours. But think about a being that has none of that. How can he associate with any of us? On what ground? So that's the problem. Now, Prophet Samuel, no doubt, understood this problem. When he indicated there is no one holy like God, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 reads, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So he says there's a problem. If there's no one like him, how can we have a relationship with him? Now the psalmist also understood this problem, that he described the kind of person that could approach the holy God as one who is pure. In Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4. Psalms chapter 24, verses 3 and 5. I mean 4, 3 and 4. He reads, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now humans, us humans, cannot on our own be considered pure or clean before God. On our own. So this creates a problem. Now as a holy God, he could not enter into any relationship with sinful person. So if he is to enter into any relationship with mankind, then it must be on his time.
on his own terms, and he has to initiate it. That's the way it's supposed to go. Because he's superior. So he has to initiate it. He has to be on his own terms to have relationship with us. So we mean that election then is the first stage in God's dealing with having any relationship with any human. That's the first stage, election. Now, it may sound strange to some that we said election is the first stage in God's grand design for believers. But that should not be so. For this truth is implied by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." We've studied in detail in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is our brother because of that sacrifice that he made. Verse 30 says then, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Do you see the look at the steps? So that's what we say, the first step in his grand design. Because being glorified is the last step. Now, being glorified means we're in heaven with him. That's really, I mean, without going into detail, that's really what it boils down to. We're in heaven with him. But where does it start? Start with election. So that's why I say it's the first step. Now, of course, here is the problem. Verse 29, look at it. For those God foreknew, that's what the problem is. See, that the first expression, those God foreknew, is one that describes election. Election. Although most of our English versions do not reflect this truth that I've just told you. But indeed, it is election. That is the concern of the expression. Now we say this because the Greek verb translated for new, no doubt means to know beforehand or in advance. It is this sense of knowing in advance or beforehand that the word is used by the Apostle Peter, where it is translated already knew. Already know, in recalling the information the recipients of his epistles possessed with respect to the content of his epistle, or that people ruined themselves by improper interpretation of the scripture. So that Greek word is then translated already know in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 17. It reads, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know," same Greek word. Here it's translated, "already know." Since you already know this. In other words, how did they know this already? Because he's already taught them. So when you think about it, he already taught them. So it can't be the same with God. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. However, though, there is another meaning of the Greek verb translated for new. It is to choose beforehand or to select in advance. So the Greek word translated for new actually is a Greek word progenisko. Means to choose. That's another meaning of it. To choose beforehand or to select in advance. So, if you say, for those God foreknew, you should be, for those God chose in advance. Or selected in advance. Or chose beforehand. Now, it is this meaning, though, that I will explain, that the verb has in Romans 8, verse 29. So that the expression, those God foreknew, should be translated, those God chose beforehand, or those God had already chosen. Those God had already chosen. That is the way the today's English version translated it. Those God had, those whom God had already chosen. In other words, something has done past. In the past, sometime unknown to us. Now, the choosing beforehand by God then is election. So that election is indeed the first thing the Apostle Paul mentioned in the five stages of God's grand design that ends in glorification of the elect, mentioned in Romans 8, verse 30. Because it says, again, those he chose beforehand. Then he predestined them. Then he also called them. Some people he knew chose them. So he's working with them. Predestined them. He also called them. Then he justified. In other words, he put them in right standing with him. Those he chose. Because you see, go back to what we're saying. Election means, I mean, when you think about election as the first stage of what God is doing, you realize he's dealing with relationship. How can God have anything to do with us? It has to be on his own terms. He has to initiate it. Everything. So he chose some people out of his own pleasure. His, as we see, his pleasure, his good will. We don't know all the details. But that's what he chose. But the whole thing is, he has a plan. And sometimes I like to use illustration, like if you think about a builder, or let me say a bricklayer. He's laying a wall. And as he lays it, normally all the blocks won't fit in, so he knows where to cut, throw this away, use this, all in order to bring that wall to come to pass. So God in his infinite plan, whatever he has designed, there's a plan. In that plan, he wants to fill it with people. And he chooses whom he wants of all he's going to create. He has chosen those he's going to choose, who is going to be part of that, the Apostle Peter called it the superstructure or the spiritual house that he's building. So that's what we see here. So God chose some individuals, don't know why. And I know, you know, we all have the right to really ask, God, why me? Why even choose me? As awful as I am, why will you even consider me? The answer, of course, is in his own good pleasure and the manifestation of his grace towards you. So in any event, now the reason is, it is not really many times as much as I say, it's not going to change your salvation. If you say, well, I don't believe that. Just like people who say, I don't believe in eternal security. What does that matter? It's not going to change what God is doing. Now, if you don't, what it does for you, if you don't understand and accept in fully the doctrine of election, what it does, it will leave some gap in your spiritual life. It will. Because you, every now and then you're going to fall in a state, in a rut, whereby you start doubting about your relationship with the Lord. If you're not careful, that's going to happen to you. But if you have elections showed up in your soul, no matter what enemy throws at you, at the lowest part of time, say, yeah, you can do all that. He chose me. He chose me. I didn't become who I am. He chose me. So enemy, you can do all you want. Leave me alone. He chose me. Now, that's just one aspect of it. There are a whole lot more to the implication of really totally grasping the doctrine of election and accepting it in order not to have many gaps in your spiritual life. But it wouldn't affect whether you go to heaven or not. Like I said, when I taught this election in detail, it doesn't affect that. So, all I'm saying is that as we understand that election is a solution to a problem, that it is a solution to a problem that based on humans has no solution. There's no solution that you can think of. Here is a holy God. Here we are sinful human beings. How are we going to get together? No solution. So election is what does that. So we will appreciate the fact then that election has a definite purpose in God's plan. Now this purpose of election, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us, is connected with holiness. As then in the Bible phrase of what we're studying, again Ephesians 1:4, when it says, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the purpose. As I'm going to emphasize towards the end, God has just been choosing to say, well, yeah, I'm an elect. I've been chosen. No, there's much more to that. But that's why he begins, though. So as we indicated previously, to correctly interpret this phrase, the phrase to be holy and blameless in his sight, requires we understand holiness as related to God, which we indicated involves uniqueness in that he is separate from creation and that he is morally pure. We should bear these two concepts of holiness in mind. He is separate, he is morally pure as well. As we really interpret our passage or this phrase, and the reason you need to bear them in your mind is at least for two reasons. First, both aspects are essential in defining God's holiness, implying that the concept of being separate cannot be removed from the concept of moral purity and still describe God as holy. In other words, you can say, okay, leave separateness alone and let's just talk about his moral purity. No, you have to combine both in order to fully talk about God's holiness. Second, though, God's holiness is the pattern for believers' holiness. It is his truth that is conveyed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. First Peter chapter 1 verse 16 reads, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So that's a pattern. So we have to understand his holiness before we can be holy, as he says here. Third, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, implies that holiness among believers contains also the concept of being separate. That our holiness has a concept of being separate. And so the instruction is for believers to be separate from unbelievers.
as indicated in 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 8 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. It reads, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." It means just being in close companionship with unbelievers. It can mean marriage, can be certain, kind of relationship, even some business relationship. So do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, if you look at that country today, and you ask this question, many people will say, a whole lot. Now, let me read it again. Say, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer, if you look at the way we are today in this country, the answer will be, a whole lot. But the Bible says we don't. So that tells you that something is out of place. And as I keep reminding us, we keep raising our voices and complaining about how terrible things are. But we're not looking at ourselves on an individual basis and say, how terrible am I in my spiritual life? Because it is, separate people combined to make a nation. No one person makes a nation. So, if we as believers cannot be differentiated from unbelievers, we do exactly the same thing they do, then I don't know how you answer that question. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer is pretty none. But I'm afraid, like I say, with our state of affairs among Christians, because every time we meet here, I'm not talking to unbelievers. We're not studying the scripture. It's not for unbelievers. It's for us believers. To see how well we're doing. Unbelievers don't know what we're talking about. And they're incapable of knowing it anyway. It's not a matter of how intelligent or how educated they are. You can be educated with 9 PhDs behind your name. It doesn't matter. You don't get it that way. It's a spiritual factor. But one has to be attuned to it anyway. So verse 16 says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. In other words, there has to be, you remember when we started, there to be different. There has to be something distinctive about you. With, where you walk. Your co-worker. There has to, who are unbelievers. There has to be something distinctive. Now even those who are believers, but are not being taught like you are being taught, there should be a distinction. Like I said to some people, when you say, oh well, why don't you, we have good Bible studies in my church, why don't you come? And they look at you and say, okay. I don't see any difference from you who claim to be taught. I'm here, no one teaches me. I just go, we sing and have a good time and go home. But you claim to be taught. But I don't see any difference. You think that the person will come? Yeah, they will pay you attention. So that's the thing. We have to be separate. In every way you go home, in marriage relationship, we have to be different. Upon everything about us. Has to be so different that those who know us, like I say, will envy us. In other words, if you're couples, those who know you, the unbelievers around you,
they admire what you have, which they will have them. Because I'm talking to myself. Anyway. Verse 17 says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what I'm saying. It is important. We do not ignore the concept of being separate. We have to be separate. Whenever we think of holiness, we have to be separate. There has to be, you know, we have to be separate, distinct from unbelievers, if we're going to actually be holy. In any case, when the Holy Spirit says to us that the purpose of election is to be holy and blameless in His sight, in Ephesians 1:4 that we're considering, this means that God's purpose involves first and foremost setting apart a group of people that will be His own and be in a relationship with Him. That's why it begins. A group of people who set apart to be in relationship with Him. Now this is indicated by really the Greek adjective that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. Now so the Greek adjective is used to describe, for example, prophets as those dedicated to God's service. Because you see the word when you say holy, the adjective holy actually is used to talk about prophets as those who have been dedicated to God's service, as it is used in Acts chapter 3 verse 21. Acts 3 verse 21. It is, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as a promise long ago through his holy prophets. That's the same Greek adjective that is used in terms of using the word holy, be holy. Now the Greek adjective then used in the plural though, when it's used in the plural, is used to describe those who are dedicated to God as his own people. Those who are chosen are thereby described as eventually being qualified to be in relationship with God. The point then is that election has the purpose of creating a group of people that will be in a relationship with God, not because of what they did, but because of God's action. He did all that for his own purpose, for his own glory. Now the Greek adjective, of course, can also mean pure or worthy of God, as in the living sacrifice that believers are to present in terms of themselves in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Romans chapter 12 verse 1, where we have one of those oxymoron of Christian faith. Because so therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Look at that, living. What's the sacrifice? Something dead. They say living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now in spite of this meaning, though, of pure, the sense of being worthy of God in our passage of Ephesians 1:4 that we're considering is that of being set apart or being consecrated for God's purpose. Thus then, it is one thing I've been emphasizing that you get a handle of. That is it. Election is God's way of ensuring that there will be a group of people that will be in relationship with Him. See, the only thing that is certain is what God does. Now, let me just show you an example of why I think where people who do not accept this and think they have to make a decision about it. Let's just say God lives out for man. What guarantees that He will have a relationship with anyone? Now just think about it. If he left it to you and I to decide if we want Him, what guarantees that He will have anyone responding? What's the guarantee? So He can't leave it to us. The only way He can be sure, like, you know, there are certain jobs as a person, if you want done right, you've got to do it yourself. You can delegate all you want to people, but they just don't do it the way you want it. So, for God to ensure, you know, to have what I call an ironclad, that there are people who are going to be with Him throughout eternity, He must set out to do it. He cannot leave it to any human being. That's the point I'm trying to get in this issue that I'm making when I say that election is God's way of ensuring there will be a group of people that will be in relationship with Him. Election guarantees that. Because of election, we know there are people going to be in heaven. God didn't leave it to you and I to decide whether there's going to be people with Him in heaven in a relationship. No. He said that to be sure that takes place. So then it is our assertion then that the election involves setting some individuals apart to God to have relationship with Him because of His own doing. But there is, of course, a secondary purpose related to the first one, which we have indicated could not be separated from the first one. It is moral purity. That's an aspect we can separate. In effect, we're saying that it will be incomplete to think of being holy in our passage as only being separated to God. No. There is also the moral purity. Now, it is true that at the present time, too many Christians are not truly concerned with moral purity. Too many. Now, I say this because we Christians are for the most part careless in our living. Very careless. Some of us think that we are holy because we do not commit sexual immorality. Well, you know, you don't run around your wife or your husband. So you think you must be holy. Or some other obvious sins that horrify some people. But we are not careful in what we say, what comes out of our mouth, to ensure that we do not lie or to fail to fulfill what we say. In other words, what I'm saying is similar, that many of us as Christians give a different picture outside. You remember what I taught on Wednesday night? That the only person that knows you, if you are married, it's your spouse. That's the only person that knows you. You can fake it and pretend to be nice to people outside. And they'll say, oh, he's a nice person. Ask your wife. He's a nice person, right? Then maybe she may say, oh, she's a nice person too. Ask your husband. Because if your husband or your wife think you're a really, really, really nice person, in spite of all that he or she sees, you are really one. So he or she will be the only one that knows you. So if we Christians are conscious of sin, then our spouses should be able to say that about us. Now you can tell me, you don't know who I'm married to. Well, I didn't ask you to marry the person anyway. But let's leave that alone. It doesn't give you excuses. No excuses. We have to go about, be sure, be conscious of God's holiness, moral purity. Now, a believer
who is really conscious of holiness will be cautious of how he or she conducts his or her life in every area of life, if you're conscious of holiness. Now, the scripture does not conceive of a believer who does not live a holy life in the sense of moral purity. It doesn't exist as a standard in the scripture. We are constantly commanded to live a holy life or a life of purity. It is for this reason that we are constantly commanded then to purify our lives. As for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and that's where we pick it after break.